more to look at and to cover. But as we go through chapter 17, we're at the picture of the great harlot, Babylon. And we're going to have to take some time to do a little bit of background study in the book of Daniel if we're going to rightly be able to understand all that we're looking at here. And in fact, this topic is so significant and important, John dedicates two chapters to Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. But he's not the first, because Isaiah dedicated two chapters to Babylon, same message, chapters 13 and 14. And Jeremiah dedicated two chapters, Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. And that still does not exhaust the amount of material about Babylon in the Old Testament. Isaiah has another chapter, chapter 21, that deals with Babylon. And then we have a number of other prophets and texts that deal with it. And the interesting thing as you go through and read these texts is that you can see very clearly by putting side by side the text of Isaiah and Jeremiah and John that they're all talking about the same thing. And that is our number one first clue. That if John is talking about the same thing as Isaiah and Jeremiah, then the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah had not yet been fulfilled at 100 AD when John's writing. And that is always one of the big questions involved. So let's begin by reading chapter 17 and going through it together. Let's read together. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Interesting text, right? When you think of that, and the various interpretations have ranged everywhere from the Roman Catholic Church to a literal rebuilt Babylon. And so one of our purposes is to try to find out which it refers to. What is the target here? What is this city? Who is she? We see the seven hills. When I arrived in Lisbon, they let me know that the city sits on seven hills. I said, yes, just like Rome and just like San Francisco. And they said, yes, how did you know? And I said, well, it's interesting because that's where you have a lot of discussion going on in Scripture about Babylon. Is it Rome? Is it San Francisco? So I said, now I have to add to the list Lisbon. The artists that depict this, you can find all kinds of depictions on the internet of different drawings that are, some of them or most of them, copyrighted, and so I'm not able to use them. But basically you see the seven-headed beast, the red dragon with the 10 horns, and the woman with the gold goblet riding the beast, and the waters that are nearby to depict this individual that is involved in prophecy. We have come to that point in the book where we are in the things that will take place in the future, as we've noted since chapter 4. And we've looked at the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We've also looked at the unholy trinity, the seven bowl judgments, which are the final series of judgments. And evidently, these chapters we're dealing with now come out of that seventh bowl. They're at that time that we are involved in the chronology that is involved with the great harlot. John in chapter 17, verse 1, is invited to see the judgment of the great harlot. He's invited to go with the speaker. That speaker is an angel who is probably the same angel that we saw in chapter 16 that had announced here the great city was split in three parts and the cities of the nation fell. That refers to Jerusalem. Then Babylon the Great was remembered before God. And so this is carrying on that concept of the time of judgment of Babylon has arrived with that final bowl judgment. And so the time is taken to describe not only the judgment, but why she is being judged the way she is. The harlot is described in verses 1 through 6. She sits on many waters. We notice later in the chapter how the angel told John that those many waters refer to many nations, peoples, languages, and tribes and tongues, and that she seduces kings by her immorality. In fact, that gold goblet that she has is filled with their immoralities, and she gets the kings of the earth to drink from that goblet. It's something that is described also in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. She is described as a woman, a harlot. A woman, as far as it goes, in a female reference, that's the way cities are described. Remember, Jerusalem is described as a woman as well. Even in the book of Lamentations, she's described as a widow who's been had all her husband and everyone taken away from her. So this is characteristic of referring to cities in this fashion, and so it maintains the concept of a city being the individual or the entity that is being described as Babylon. She is seated on a scarlet beast, and that beast is one who is similar to the red dragon that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, which is Satan, but it's also similar to the beast that is the first beast out of the sea, that water again, the nations, that is the man of sin in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And then she is described as being arrayed in purple and scarlet. This describes her authority and the idea that she is royalty in some way. That city is a capital city, evidently the head of an empire or of a kingdom. And she is adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, showing great wealth. So it's a wealthy city. It's a city of commerce, as we'll see in chapter 18. a city in which many merchants have brought their goods, and which has gone out on the seas of the world with ships to gather these goods and bring them back to the city of Babylon. She holds that golden cup we mentioned already, described in verse 4. She has a name on her forehead. Some of the commentators point out that it was common in ancient times to label a harlot or a prostitute by means of a name being written on her forehead. Some think that that was done by her for her advertising herself. Others believe it was branding as an identification by the community. And exactly why this name is on the forehead here, we don't know, other than the fact that it is to identify who she is and her character. Remember that we also have the name on the forehead of the believers. That's the name of Christ and of the Father, and a name that is yet to be revealed that we read about back in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. The name is a mystery, we're told. A mystery in what way? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 talks about the mystery of wickedness or iniquity that is at work even in the time of Paul and will continue to work. Perhaps that is what it's about. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In other words, that individual is looked at as the source of wickedness and the source of idolatry and the source of blasphemy against Christ in all the world. And that's why some have associated that with the Roman Catholic Church, with its extent throughout the world, and with its changing some of the message of the gospel into a gospel of works. So some have taken that as part of that and said that the word mystery here indicates that it's someone who is being talked about figuratively. But keep in mind, number one, the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist until the 3rd century A.D., so there's no existing entity in John's day, 200 years earlier, that could be identified with the Roman Catholic Church. It'd have to be totally prophetic if it is that way. And it would be hard to say that she would be guilty or Rome would be guilty of all of the abominations about which John has spoken and been talking about, or the rest of the scriptures that talk about it as well. She is drunk with the blood of the saints, specified here as witnesses of Jesus. This becomes very clear. Jesus is at war with the harlot Babylon. And Babylon is at war with Jesus. That ties in very well with the context, remember, of the man of sin establishing his own kingdom and setting up the conflict against Christ. And so there's some way in which that would be brought in. So let's come to our first discussion question. How do we know that the prophecies about Babylon have not yet been fulfilled? Anyone have some contributions or suggestions or ideas there? How do we know?
Babylon, Linda. Is still a working
city. Okay. Babylon is still an active, living city. All right, and why do you bring that up, Linda, exactly? What's that point you're making there? There's a valuable one here to make, so I'm asking you.
Okay, well, it just seems that other cities have come and gone in importance, but Babylon just seems to continue on, as though the purpose has not been fulfilled.
Okay, all right. What would be another reason for looking at today and saying Babylon, at least literal Babylon, is still an active city? How would that say that the prophecies, say, of Isaiah and Jeremiah are not yet fulfilled?
It's certainly not risen to a great world power.
Okay. Not to a great world power at this point, at least in our time, right?
Right.
But it was a world power at one time, right?
Absolutely.
Under Nebuchadnezzar? All right, what else? What do the prophecies say in Isaiah and in Jeremiah about Babylon when it is judged? What will be its condition? No. Turn with me back to the book of Isaiah for a second. We'll get this looked at here. We'll look first at Isaiah. And we want to look here at chapter 13, starting at verse 20. Actually, start at verse 19. Isaiah 13, starting at verse 19. Notice how Babylon is described, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be in what condition when God judges it? Like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Annihilated, right? Is there any remnant of Sodom and Gomorrah today? Look further, verse 20. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Does that sound like Babylon today? How many of you have had loved ones or friends that served with the U.S. in Iraq during the Iraq War? Anyone? Okay, we did. Did you ever talk to them about ancient Babylon? Our troops had a post inside ancient Babylon, together with Polish troops, right up until 2006, I believe it was, when they finally departed from Babylon. But they stayed there for about 3 years. All right? So there have been people there, living there. What are some of the other reasons, possible reasons, why we would say the prophecies of Babylon have not yet been fulfilled?
Well, certainly Jerusalem still exists.
Okay, Jerusalem still exists. All right? Linda. Yes, he did. But he wasn't the first who began rebuilding.
No, but he spent a lot of his time thinking he was the new Nebuchadnezzar. So
absolutely.
It's going to be increasing in importance.
Right.
And isn't it going to be like the world power for commerce and everything?
It could very well be. We'll get to that. But notice the point she made. Saddam Hussein set about to restore Babylon. And we're going to look at some of the things he did there. He's gone. He thought he was the new Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had his photos taken. He was photographed sitting in Nebuchadnezzar's chariot. He had bricks made to rebuild Babylon. The old bricks of Babylon had a stamp on them that talked about Nebuchadnezzar. But the new bricks of Babylon have Saddam Hussein's name stamped on them. And he's gone, but Babylon continues, right? Let's look at another thing. While you've got your fingers there, maybe you still got them there in Isaiah chapter 13. There's another reason why these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. When will the prophecies of Babylon be fulfilled? When Israel returns to the Lord in salvation, and he restores the land to them as believers. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So, not until Israel's restored. Now, some say, well, this took place when they returned from Babylon, from the Babylonian exile. And they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But as you read through the description, that is not a fulfillment of these promises. Because these promises go beyond. And Jeremiah speaks of the same conditions and promises. And he extends it further, talking about how Israel will rule over the nations of the world. And we have not seen that, have we? So these are some of the indications. Let me go through a few more. We talked about Isaiah 13 and 14. In verse 6 of Isaiah 13 and verse 9, it talks about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, which is the 70th week of Daniel, which is the period of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. That's what we're reading about now in the book of Revelation. It's still future. Jeremiah 50 to 51 carry those same prophecies, best identified with that period of time, when it talks about the day of the fierce wrath of the Lord that is poured out not just upon Babylon, but upon all the earth, such that the stars cease their shining, the sun is darkened, and the moon no longer shines. Those events, those judgments we've been reading about in the book of Revelation, those are the ones being talked about in the book of Jeremiah as well. Alexander the Great spent 1 month in Babylon on his way to India. When he returned from India, he spent more time in Babylon. In fact, he died there in 323 BC. He died in Babylon. He had found no more worlds to conquer, so they buried him in a tomb with his hands open and outside the area of the tomb to indicate that he took nothing with him because he did not get all the area conquered that he had hoped to begin. He returned to Babylon and began a successful reconstruction of the city in 323 BC. Antiochus IV, in 175 to 163 BC, began a revival of industry and learning in Babylon so that it became one of the world's dominant powers and centers for things like geometry. Came out of Babylon, and astronomy was coming out of there as well, something that they had always been very successful at throughout the ages. And they had industry in silk and in many other goods. The Parthians eventually captured the city after that period of time and gained control. They came out of the area of modern Persia or Iran. The Emperor Trajan of Rome visited the site in AD 116. And the Emperor Julian finally decided that he wanted to destroy the walls of Babylon during a campaign that he made into Persia in 363 AD. It was still a threat to the Roman Empire at that time, and he wanted its walls destroyed so that it could not protect itself. It was well known for commerce during the Sassanid period, from 226 to 636 AD. This is Babylon we're talking about. In 1916, just prior to World War I, there were four villages, at least one farm, and many palm groves within the boundaries of the ancient city of Babylon. Doesn't sound like an abandoned place where the Arab does not pitch his tent, does it? In 1949, just after World War II, a city of 20,000 people existed within the boundaries of the ancient city of Babylon. It was capital city of the district of Babil. It now has 290,000 inhabitants. Doesn't sound like it's much abandoned, does it? In 1972, UNESCO, in the United Nations, granted financial aid in the millions of U.S. dollars to aid Iraq to restore all the ancient ruins of Babylon. And part of that was because they'd watched what Iran had done with restoring Persepolis and celebrating a great anniversary, I think, of their 3,000th year of empire. And all the kings of the earth gathered at Persepolis. So the dream of Iraq was to rebuild Babylon so that one day they might have an anniversary there. Because up to the current time, Babylon has been an existing city for over 3,600 years. February 2012, Al Jazeera reported that efforts were underway again to restore Babylon's glory. They petitioned UNESCO for more funds. UNESCO has thus far refused. So there's a United Monument Fund that has been put together to restore world cities of great historical import, and they're pouring hundreds of thousands of dollars a year into the project. Saddam Hussein built his own palace. That's what you see there in the picture. You're standing in the city of ancient Babylon, and you're looking at the hill on which the northern palace of Nebuchadnezzar sat. And there is Saddam Hussein's palace that he built there in Babylon. Our troops were in that until 2006, I believe. They also had a post within the in the older area there where they had barbed wire, but they were in that building for a period of time. One of the many palaces that the troops took control of. It is now a hotel in Hilla, that city of 290,000 people. You can go see the ancient ruins of Babylon. You can stay in that hotel right on the ancient city of Babylon. So how is it that the prophecies are fulfilled, right? The U.S. and Polish forces occupied the site up until 2009. Now they just fly over it. Look at the restored walls with the bricks. Not of Nebuchadnezzar, but the bricks of Saddam Hussein. How does this history, past and current, relate to the text that we read? Jeremiah 51, 26. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants. Yet today, 290,000 inhabitants in a large luxury hotel located at ancient Babylon. So, that's why we can say that the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah have not yet been fulfilled. And that would be why then John, the apostle, was given a revelation talking about these prophecies yet being fulfilled in the distant future, even future to our time. Yes?
So Baghdad is not Babylon?
Baghdad is not Babylon. Baghdad is 100 miles to the north. Okay? Any other questions before we move on? Joe?
How does Islam fit into this whole picture?
Well, Islam has been one of those religious powers that have been able to dominate this area. The Sassanid Empire is an Islamic empire that was there from up into the 600s. It became an Islamic empire. It's one of those out of which there were some of the caliphates that were formed later after Muhammad was dead. And so Islam has played a role in maintaining the health of Babylon and the area there for many centuries. David?
Just an observation that it just appears that God is apparently his sovereignty preserved Babylon all these millennia, as opposed to, and so it makes me wonder why there's incredible, people feel like they're right, and it's credible that it's been fulfilled.
Right. It does make you wonder, doesn't it? But here's how that's handled, and I'll just explain it to you. Those who believe that those prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah have been fulfilled, and some even say the prophecies of Revelation 17 and 18 have been fulfilled, are because, number one, they don't take the prophecies literally. They take these things as figurative. They say it uses exaggeration or hyperbole that was not to be literally fulfilled in any way, shape, or form, and that therefore there's no reason to accept it. So it's either that it's hyperbolic and exaggerated and it's been fulfilled and it's historical, it's over, it's done, or some say it's only been partially fulfilled. And either it is not going to be completely fulfilled ever, and I know some men who believe that, and or it is yet to be fulfilled. That it, those early catastrophes against Babylon, with the Greeks conquering it, and the Persians at various times as well, and the Romans, that those were merely the beginning of troubles which God is yet going to bring to fulfillment in the future. So there's a different ways of answering that question, different routes people take. Yes?
It sounds to me, if it's going to be destroyed in it might be destroyed in a nuclear disaster of some sort?
There's a great possibility that something of that nature would take place. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, where you didn't have a nuclear bomb, but you had a disaster that is very similar in character, where you have a fire, the ignition of sulfur and petrol in the area, and natural gases causing a huge explosion and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It could be something very similar with Babylon. Now, let's find out what the interpretation is by context. Remember, in the book of Revelation, the writer often gives us a picture and then tells us what it's all about. The interpretation is explained to us in verses 7 through 18. The key word that we want to see here is the word king or kingdom. Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth. There's one occurrence, the word. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which it's 10, and they are seven kings. And then go on to verse 12. The 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. And as we go down through the text in verse 14, we have the Lord himself, Christ, called King of Kings. And then we go to verse 17, where we have there these who are going to destroy the harlot will give their kingdom, notice, singular, kingdom, to the beast. And then verse 18, the woman herself reigns over the kings of the earth, literally has a kingdom. So these are some of the keys we want to watch for and look at. So we have a mystery in verse 7 that has been mentioned. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And that is the mystery that's being explained to us. And the beast is being described in verses 8 through 14. And we see, first of all, in verse 8, that this beast is one who was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. An imitation of the resurrection of Christ, perhaps? Verses 9 through 11, we're told very clearly the seven heads are seven mountains, which are seven kings. So we need to identify seven kings or seven kingdoms. And as we look at those, we begin on these seven kings with numbers 1 through 5 being described as having already fallen. Notice that in verse 10. Five have fallen. What five have fallen? That's where we have to go to Daniel chapter 2 and the chart that you have that was handed out to you today or that you picked up. In Daniel chapter 2, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream and that Daniel interpreted that dream for him. And if we begin at verse 31, we're told that the king had seen in his dream the statue. And the statue had a head of gold, its breast with arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly clay. Down through verse 33. And then a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet and crushed them. And they all came down at the same time and blown away like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. And not a trace was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream, that's the imagery. Look at the interpretation starting at verse 36. You, O king, are the king of kings. You are the head of gold. So there's the statue. And we're told that Babylon is the head of gold. Historical, ancient Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And then as you go further, verse 39, after you, after Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And that other kingdom Medo-Persia. We find that out later in chapter 7 as well, where it's depicted as a beast. So there's Medo-Persia, the arms and chest of silver. And then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth, is Greece. And then there's a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and it is the Roman Empire. Notice the two legs dividing the eastern and the western divisions of the Roman Empire. And it will crush and break all these former ones into pieces, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. It will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of the iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. So we're down to the toes, but we still have a fifth king to identify. And we've been told already that the beast is one of the seven. As we go through, we're going to find out that number six and number seven have their identification. And the beast is actually also the number eight as well. And where does he come from? Well, that takes us to Daniel chapter 7. And if you look at the second column in the chart of the prophecy of the book of Daniel, we have chapter 7 depicted. And you go down, notice we have, after the fearsome beast of Rome, we have the iron and clay that some identify as the revived Roman Empire, which doesn't mean that it's Rome or Roman, but it's revived and depicting it or similar to it in its authority and power. And notice that in Daniel 7, that's associated with the ten horns. And out of the ten horns arises a little horn. And that little horn in Daniel 7 is the same type of individual we read about in Revelation chapter 13. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." And you see the courts sit and the books are opened in verse 10. And then as Daniel keeps looking in verse 11, "Because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time." And he keeps looking and he sees a vision in the night and a coming kingdom that is equivalent to the kingdom we read about in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. That stone cut out without hands, like a mountain, hits the image on the toes, the feet, destroys it. And then we have the kingdom of God established on the earth. And if you go back and you take a look at all of the things that this little horn does and all the things he accomplishes, you can look at Daniel chapter 8 as well, looking at verse 9, and you find out that this little horn magnifies itself to be equal with the commander of the host. In other words, he makes himself to be equal with the Messiah and equal with God. And he removed the regular sacrifice, and the place of God's sanctuary is thrown down. And you see that he makes war with the saints. So the beast comes out of that same period of time as the ten toes. Now we'll come to that a little bit later to identify what are the ten toes representing, and are they the same as the ten horns? We'll take a look at that. But this is number 1 through 5 now. And when you have in Revelation the words here in verse 10, "Those heads are seven kings, five have fallen, These are the five that have fallen at the time the angel speaks. Right? Now, let's go further. One is, we're told. One is. This one who is the harlot. Notice verse 18. It says, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns. Literally, has a kingdom. Present tense. It's one of the seven. Reigns over the kings of the earth. Number seven. Number seven, the other has not yet come, according to verse 10. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Look down further in the text here at verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received what? A kingdom. A kingdom. The word kingdom is the key here. They have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. It's short. It does not last long. Like verse 10, when he comes, he must remain a little while. When that kingdom is established, it will not long endure. And then we come to the eighth. Because the text goes on to say here that the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. What might account for all of this? Well, let me give you a brief scenario of one way we might account for it from Scripture. Remember in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, the king of the north decides to come down against Israel. Israel is dwelling in safety and security. This could be somewhere near the middle of the tribulation period, or could be the first half of the tribulation period, because Israel is somewhat secure, guaranteed by the man of sin who has made a covenant with the city of Jerusalem. He has set himself up as God in the temple, and so it's within his prerogative and within his authority and his interests to have a good relationship with Israel, preserve it safe and secure while he sets himself up in Jerusalem as God, as Messiah in the temple. But during that time, God puts it in the mind of the king of the north to come south with large amounts of troops and to attack Israel and to destroy its security and its time of peace. If you are the man of sin, what do you do? Well, you go out to battle. You're going to have to fight this king of the north, Gog and Magog. And when he goes out, he is slain on the mountains of Israel. A mortal head wound, Revelation chapter 13. The king of the north passes on through the land, counting it as a victory, and goes down to Egypt. While in Egypt, he hears troubling tidings out of the north at Jerusalem. And he returns to the mountains of Israel to do battle again with the man of sin. The man of sin has been resuscitated by Satan, healed from his deadly wound. And all the peoples and all the nations marvel at it. And the king of the north is saying, I killed this guy. I'm going to go do it again. But it isn't the man of sin that destroys the king of the north. We're told in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that God himself, by means of an earthquake and by means of his intervention, destroys the king of the north on the mountains of Israel without human help. That gives the man of sin another little bit to argue why he is God. He destroyed the king of the north and his armies without even fighting. After his resurrection. Now our time is up. We've gone over, in fact. I need to stop right here. You've got part of the story. You've got to come back next week and hear the rest of it. We're not through. All right? And we've got more discussion to do too, so we'll come back for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given us in your word. Help us, Lord, today, even as we're looking at this text, not to miss the imagery of our own Savior, the truths about him. That in the middle of this text, he is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that he will be the victor in the end. Therefore, we can trust him completely. We just ask you, help us to serve him as we ought this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.